Let's pray together. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. We actually have that contrast that we just prayed about in the sermon this morning in the text. Things that endure versus things that pass away. The temple of the Lord passed away with the destruction of it in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But the temple of the Lord endures forever, which is what we just sang about. Arise, O Lord our God, arise and enter now into thy rest. We usually think about us entering into God's rest, but this psalm that we're going to look at talks about God entering into his rest, into a temple that endures forever, which is the people of God. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 132, and I'd encourage you to follow along as we read this song of ascent. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this Old Testament lesson talks about worshiping the Lord and entering into his rest, or God entering into his place, which was referring to the tabernacle or the temple, and particular references made of the Ark of your strength, the Ark of the Covenant, which was considered the Ark of God's presence, his throne there on earth. As we read in our call to worship from Psalm 99, he dwells between the cherubim, and there were golden cherubs on that golden box. And on that golden box there was a cover that was gold. And inside that gold box there were three things. We're going to read about those things in our New Testament lesson. It's Hebrews 9. But this golden box called the Ark of His Strength or the Ark of His Presence, the Ark of the Covenant, they all symbolize the true reality. So hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant, speaking about the time with the nation of Israel, that had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments God engraved in stone. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, where the bread and the lampstand were. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various baptisms or washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ, or the Anointed One, came as High Priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Which, by the way, Christ took and said, "This cup is new covenant in my blood, shed for you." But going on in verse 21, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified, cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, "but those are copies of the true. He entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And as it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ is offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is part of the story of Jesus talking with the woman at Samaria. He'd been in Jerusalem for Passover. He's heading back up north to Galilee, but he has to pass through Samaria, and he meets this woman there while his disciples are in town getting food. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. John 4, verse 19. You'll notice the same themes about the copies of worship here on earth versus the reality of true worship. John 4, 19, "The woman said to Jesus, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Anointed One? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior. And we do thank you, Father, that you are our God and Father, that you are both transcendent and above everything, above heaven and earth, but you're also very imminent, very near to your people. We pray that we might understand this and believe it and be edified as we seek to understand your word this morning. Holy Spirit, inhabitor of the temple, we pray that you would now be with us as our teacher. Teach us Christ. Show Christ to us. Teach us the way of salvation and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're nearing the end of this series on the Songs of Ascent. We're in 132 this morning. This psalm doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it was probably composed by Solomon. If you look at 132 verse 10, it says, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And so there is a new anointed one, a new king, who's looking back to David. Solomon would be a logical choice, especially when we understand that when Solomon built the temple, the first temple, and then there was that dedicatory ceremony and he prayed at the dedication, his dedication prayer contains the same topics as this song, Psalm 132. It includes the topics of building the temple, obviously, the promise to David, as well as Yahweh, the Lord, inhabiting that temple. In fact, the closing of Solomon's dedicatory prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, 41 through 42, it actually repeats Psalm 132, verses 8 through 10. It's very likely that Solomon wrote this song. Now, this song is different than all the other songs of ascent. It's different because it's the longest. And not just by a verse or two, but it's like three and four times longer than all these other little short songs. Does that mean I get to go three or four times longer this morning? No. We'll try not to. But it's the longest of the songs. And it's at the near the very end. There's only two more songs of ascent to make out the circle of 15. And it's very fitting towards the end of the circle because it centers on the goal of the whole Jewish pilgrimage. Whether these Jews were singing these songs on the way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Booths, or whether they were singing these songs heading back home to Jerusalem after being in captivity, the goal is the same as what's hit at in this song. The goal is Jerusalem. The goal is Zion. The goal is where God dwells, his dwelling place, and wanting to be there in his presence. This psalm, not just in the Songs of Ascent, but in the whole Psalter, this is the only psalm that mentions the Ark of the Covenant. There in verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the Ark of your strength. Now, the Ark of the Covenant's hinted at in other psalms, like Psalm 99, which we use as the call to worship. Lord, you dwell between the cherubim. We worship at your footstool. Footstool was descriptive of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we think of the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box with the golden lid and the golden beaten cherubim above it. We think of that as a throne that you would sit on. But no, the Psalm 99 and other places say that God dwells between the cherubim, and the box was really his footstool, where he set his feet. The cover of that golden box is other places called the seat of propitiation or the mercy seat. It's a picture of Christ. They would go in there, the high priest, once a year and sprinkle blood on it to atone for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people committed in ignorance. They offered other offerings for the sins throughout the year, but that once a year. Jesus is the atonement. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation. Well, isn't that profane to think of it as a footstool? No, because it shows us that Jesus is the foundation of the atonement, of our peace between the Holy Father and the sinful people. And so it's called other things, but it's never actually mentioned Ark anywhere else in the Psalter except in this one song. When David properly moved the Ark to his newly captured Jerusalem, and when Solomon later moved this Ark into the new temple that he built, it was actually the climax of a journey, a pilgrimage of centuries that began back at Sinai. Back when they came out of Egypt and God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the commandments and gave him the patterns, the copies of all the heavenly worship, and said, make these according to the pattern, and one was the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now, 40 years through the wilderness, hundreds of years later in the land of promise, and now it comes to this resting place. This symbolized Israel's journey from slavery to rest in the promised land. But it's even a greater picture. It's a symbol of the church's pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world to finally home. New Jerusalem, celestial city. Last week we looked at a very short song, Psalm 131. It was a song of humility that grew out of a memory of something David said when he brought the ark home to Jerusalem. He was dancing before the Lord. He was very happy and full of joy. And his wife, Michal, daughter of Saul, just despised David's dancing. And David said, well, the Lord chose me. And in 2 Samuel 6:22, he said, I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. The Lord chose me. He's allowed me to bring his ark to this resting place. And so 131 that we looked at last week, my heart is not haughty, my eyes aren't lofty, I don't concern myself with great matters. It wasn't my doing, God chose me. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And then we move in to this remembrance in 132 of David's humble, zealous attempt to find a place for Yahweh, the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim, but yet sits enthroned, dwelling in the midst of his people. So it is truly an ascension from 131 moving up. But as we've noted in each one of these little songs, or in this one as well, there is an ascension by degrees within the song itself. And usually it's with repeated words. And this one has plenty of repeated words. Here's a few examples. In verse 2 and verse 5, you have a repeated title for God, the Mighty One of Jacob. We're going to emphasize that in the first point, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verses 11 and 12, you have the word throne repeated. The Lord swore in truth to David, he'll not turn from it. I'll set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I'll teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. There's one word I really like that's repeated in verses 13 and 14. It's desired. And it's God's desire. He says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I'll dwell, for I have desired it. And so God reveals some of his desires there. If you look in your bulletin outline, and if you have a magnifying glass with you, you can look at those, or you can squint at those verses at the very top of the outline. And I did that. I squeezed it in just so you could see the structure of this psalm. In verses 1 through 10, you have David making an oath, a vow to God, swearing to God. And then that's in verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 10, the second part of this first half, there's the procession to Zion, going to Zion. Well, that's echoed back in the second half of the song. Verse 11, the Lord swears to David. And it's a much greater vow. And now it's not a procession to Zion, but it's a possession of Zion. And so if you look at those verses, like verse 1, remember how David swore to the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. What did David swear? Verse 5, I'll find a dwelling place for the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion for his dwelling place. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Verse 14, God says, this is my resting place forever. Verse 9, the prayer was, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. And the answer is found in verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. Verse 10, do this for your servant David's sake. Do not turn away the face of your anointed. Verse 17, God says, there I will make the horn of David grow. I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed. An incredible structure. Moving from that which can't endure and fades away to the greater promises of God that endure forever. Let's look at it. Point one, David's vow to Yahweh. I'll find a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That title that you find of God in verse 2 and verse 5. I'm going to find a dwelling place. The song puts God in remembrance of his promise. Now, that again kind of goes against our grain. What do you mean? But that's what this is a memorial of. That's what the rainbow was a memorial of in Noah's day. God says, I'll put this here to remember. Not that he forgets. But when God is put in remembrance of his promise, it's of course putting the people in remembrance of God's promise as well. And we see this in verses 11 and 16, where God swears in truth to David. David is prominently mentioned in this song because he was the representative head of the people. He was king, but also it's because God chose him and made specific promises to him and to his children, his offspring, his descendants. He promised David a continuing kingdom, and he promised David that there would be a temple, that he would dwell in their midst. But I believe at this time, in Psalm 132, David was dead. But David, being dead, couldn't affect the truthfulness of God's vow. And so this song puts God in remembrance of that vow that God made, even to David. But we read here in verse 1, Lord, remember all David's afflictions. And we know from David's life he had many afflictions, but verse 2 singles out one affliction. How he swore to the Lord. How he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I'm not going to rest till I get a dwelling place for you, God. And that was the affliction that the song points out. With this pressing on the heart of David, he searched for a place for Yahweh to dwell among the people. And that's verses 3 through 5. Now, his afflictions may have included his shock, his distress, his anger, and his fear when the first time he tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But it was unsuccessful because God struck Uzzah dead for touching the ark. That's in 2 Samuel 6. And so after a time, and actually the scripture tells us about 3 months, after 3 months of David afflicting his soul, being angry, how can the ark dwell amongst us? How can I, and then being afraid of God. So for 3 months afflicting his soul, and probably 3 months of learning the right way to handle the ark by going to God's law, because you don't put it in a cart. You don't touch it. The Levites carry it on poles. Learning the right way to handle the ark, it was then successfully moved to Zion. And in that story, David dances mightily before Yahweh, and that exuberant dance of his probably owed some to the relief at finding himself accepted again, restored. And there's an application for us in that, because assurance of pardon, yes, our sins are forgiven in Jesus' name, amen. That assurance of pardon is medicine to the soul. It's horrid to have fellowship cut off. But restored fellowship is a soothing balm of Gilead. And David could dance mightily before the Lord after his afflictions of trying to find a place, trying to bring the ark, but with failure. Verse 2 mentions that David bowed to Yahweh, the mighty one of Jacob. And he was going to find, verse 5, this dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And this song gives a glimpse, a unique glimpse, into David's motive for bringing the ark to Jerusalem. If we just looked at the historical narratives in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles 13 and so forth, they really only report the facts of him doing it and how it happened and how it played out, but really no reasons given. And it could appear without Psalm 132, it could appear simply that it was a shrewd political maneuver. You know, he's trying to solidify the kingdom. There had been a lot of discord with Saul's death and then his Saul's son Ishbosheth trying to rule part of Israel and David trying to rule Judah. And now, let's just bring the ark. We'll bring the people together. Might have looked like he was just trying to solidify his newly established capital, Jerusalem. It's not where Saul ruled from. But we have this song, 132, and it shows that David was zealous for God's honor, and he was conscious of the people's heritage, and so he vowed to see this matter through at all costs, no matter how many afflictions, verse 1, and with all speed, verses 3 through 5. He said, I'm not going to sleep until I find a resting place for you. And obviously that's figurative. David didn't go 3 months without sleep. But he wouldn't go to bed. He wouldn't enter his own house without feeling pressed till he found this dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And that was his vow. And using this title, mighty one of Jacob, he's showing that he's conscious of the people's heritage. That this moving the ark was not just about David, not just for me. But it was really for the people. It was about the people of God. Because this title, the Mighty One of Jacob, the last time we find it in Scripture, or I should say the previous time we find it in Scripture, is way back hearing it from dying Jacob. Jacob, in Genesis 49:24, prophesies over the destinies of the 12 tribes, and he speaks of the Mighty One of Jacob. And here, David pulls this out. I'm going to not give rest to myself till I find a resting place for the mighty one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the people, that God might dwell among us. Well, let's draw a few applications before we move on. Number one, it's right for the church to remind God of the promises he's made to us. Lord, remember, David, how he swore to you. And then, of course, later on, the Lord is sworn in truth to David, verse 11. It's right to remind God of the promises. God gives us the memorial to remind him that he's at peace with us in Christ. Again, not because he's a forgetful, old, senile being. He doesn't forget. But it's also a reminder then to us. Secondly, it's right to apply the promises made to David, to apply those to the Son of David, the Christ who endured all his afflictions for us. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Well, how much greater? Remember, Lord, your Son, the Son of David, our Savior, and all the afflictions he's endured for us. Thirdly, David vows, and he vows to the mighty one of Jacob. Vows are to be made to God. David bound himself to God. And how great is that? Because he's the mighty one. God is a party as well as a witness to all our marriage vows, our church vows, our vows before the magistrate, our business contracts, whatever. God is a party and a witness to those things, so that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you should speak so that every yea and nay out of your mouth, every yes and no is like a vow. He's not saying never vow, he's saying how important is your word. How you need to keep that. Well, let's go on to the point two, the procession. So we've got David's vow, and now we have this procession in verses 6 through 10. The ark ascends to Zion. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. So verse 6 starts out, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. What is it? I remember in grammar class, we weren't supposed to use a pronoun until you first had the antecedent down, so you knew what you were talking about, right? So, is it the dwelling place, verse 5, for the mighty one of Jacob? Is it the place that David found? No. Little violation of English grammar here. The it is found in verse 8. It's the ark of your strength. It's not mentioned there, but these scattered allusions to it in verse 6, and then these snatches of songs and call to worship in verses 7 and 8. Let us go to his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. It all creates an impression of an excited procession of priests and Levites and king and people, which set out to bring the ark to Zion. Now, it's also possible that verses 6 through 9 isn't just the David story, but it might have been a ritual reenactment of the David story. As the temple's being dedicated, David's dead, Solomon's king, and they're going to bring now the ark into the temple and dedicate and ask God to inhabit and dwell the temple. And so this could be a reenactment scene as well. It certainly fits that. And since verse 10 talks about a new anointed one looking back to David, it seemed all the more to fit in that regard. But verse 6 talks about a searching. It was kind of a treasure hunt. We lost something. We found it in the fields of the woods. And so they were searching for the ark as something that was almost forgotten and lost. And that brings out the fact that David spoke in 1 Chronicles 13:3 that in the days of King Saul, the ark was neglected and no one inquired of it. Kind of forgotten, out of sight and out of mind. And so the ark stayed in obscurity in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. That's 1 Samuel 7:1. If you remember, it goes all the way back to the days of the priest Eli, when Samuel was an apprentice, as it were, under Eli. And they went to battle against the Philistines, and God punished Eli and his household and the Jews, the Israelites. And the Philistines captured the ark, took it to their own land, tried to set it up before their god and so forth. They couldn't handle it. God brought down their gods. They sent it back into Israel. And they set it aside here in a house in Kiriath-Jearim. And there it sat for 20 years through Saul, through Samuel's prophecy, through Saul's reign, and so forth. The word Kiriath-Jearim, Jearim, means city of woodlands. And the singular form of Jearim, Jar, is the word wood. And we have this here in verse 6. We found it in the fields of the wood. We found it in the city of the woodlands. We found the ark in the woods. And that's a very incongruous abode for God's footstool. But David found it, and he's going to bring it back. Verse 7, so after this searching, this finding, this bringing the ark to Zion, whether it was David's time or Solomon's, now the procession. Let us go into this tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. And the worshipers set their gaze toward Jerusalem. And they're summoned with this call to worship. And it's much like Psalm 99. that we read earlier this morning, Psalm 99, verse 5, where it says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. He is holy. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." Let's go to His footstool. He's holy, but let us worship Him. Verse 7, these calls to worship, let us go, let us worship, it puts all shallowness aside. It puts apathy and worship to shame. David and the people were exuberant. Let's go! Let's worship! Let's bow down! Now, let's do it! And they go. And that's how we're called to worship. That's how God calls His people out of the world. Says, "Come, I'm meeting with you corporately today." And then verse 8, "Arise, O Lord." There's the response. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." This invocation, "Arise, O Lord," is very ancient. It was an invocation spoken back in the days of the wilderness wanderings with Moses. Whenever the ark would set out, whenever the cloud of glory would move, meaning God says, "Time to break camp and move," this was spoken, this invocation, Numbers 10, verse 34. Whenever the ark set out, they would say, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And in the wilderness, the ark had led the people stage by stage, it says in Numbers 10, 33, to seek out a resting place for them. But now the historic pilgrimage is almost over, and they're saying, "God, here's a resting place for you. Arise, enter it, God." The pilgrimage is almost over. The ark is almost to the place where God had chosen. By way of application, what's the most familiar psalm in the world? Psalm 23. Psalm 23 applies to this, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the what?
Still waters."
In Hebrew, that literally means waters of rest. He leads me beside the waters of rest. Wow! David and Solomon are excited. We're getting the ark to Jerusalem. We're putting it in the temple. It's God's dwelling place, His rest. But those likened to just the waters of rest in Psalm 23 that God leads us to daily, that's not the end goal. Remember how Psalm 23 ends? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the
house of the Lord."
That's the end goal. A temple in Jerusalem, or a tabernacle tent for the Ark of Covenant on Mount Zion, that wasn't the end goal. That was an exciting time, and it was fulfilling a pilgrimage of that sort, but it wasn't the end goal. The end goal is dwelling with the Lord forevermore, in His house. Not a copy, but in His house. "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And this ark here is called in verse 8 the ark of His strength, because it was a visible emblem of God's power, yes, but God's grace. It had the cover, the atonement seat. And it was also declaring God's nearness to His church. "I'm very near to you. You can't see me. It may seem like I'm far away. I'm very near to you. I'm dwelling in your presence." The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting, the tent of presence. I'm with you. And we're not alone today. Verse 9, they pray, "Oh God, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy." David's first encounter with the ark began in carelessness. With a cart. It ended in tragedy, Uzzah's death. And against that dismal background is set this ideal sequence, which begins with righteousness, doing things right. And it ends with joy, which is reminiscent of David's second encounter with the ark, his attempt to bring it rightly to Zion. And it was filled with joy, dancing mightily before the Lord. Verse 9 is actually incorporated into the Book of Common Prayer as a Christian petition for ministers and for people. It's a great prayer. And the assurance of the answered prayer, verse 9, is found out in verse 16, where God says, "I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Verse 10, David's whole vow comes then to this conclusion: "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." So the reigning king, the anointed one, is singing this song as they proceed to Zion, and he seeks admission to God's city, not on his own basis. He seeks admission on David's account, which is really a wonderful gospel picture. Because the Christian, you and I, don't boldly approach God's throne on our own account. But we boldly approach God's throne on the basis of the Son of David. The greater Son of David. The Christian can approach God's throne because the real arc of his strength, the real arc of his presence is in heaven, and he's a person, the Son of Man. And for the sake of the reigning king, servant king, the seed of David, the Messiah, which means anointed one, the Holy God admits us into his presence. We can come boldly. Christ is our mediator. He makes intercession for all of his people. And what does Christ do? He makes us all priests because he clothes us with his righteousness so that we can be filled with joy. So the process to Zion here, the ascension of the Ark to Zion, it pictures our progress to heaven. The Ark ascending to Zion is really a picture of Christ ascending into heaven after his resurrection. He is risen. Arise, O God, you're right. He is risen to his resting place. But the question is, what is his resting place? Let's go on. Point 3, Yahweh's vow to David. David found God a dwelling place, but it didn't last. But God says, "I'll give you a perpetual throne, and I'll do it by my anointed." Verse 11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I'll set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And so we have this bright counterpart to the first half. God's vow to David gives him a perpetual throne, and it matches, but it actually supersedes David's vow to find God a resting place. God's promise crowns the people's prayers. God's pledge to give David a perpetual throne flowers into the Messianic age. It doesn't just stop with these human descendants who failed over and over and over. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And Peter points that out in Acts 2:30 as he quotes verse 11 here. This is flowered into Jesus, who's died, who's arisen to his resting place. He's ascended into heaven. So David and Solomon sought a house for Yahweh. But you remember Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And I'm not suggesting that David and Solomon were laboring in vain, but they could not build or provide something that could endure. We can't. But it's the typical divine response for the great God who's made all things to not stop at the perishable house, but to bestow an imperishable one. And that's what this is all about. Verse 12, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." So in verse 11, God promises a perpetual dynasty to David, an imperishable house. But now the question has to be asked in verse 12, did the enduring nature of the kingdom rest upon the good conduct of the offspring? Did they have to merit it? In the end, we could put it this way, are we really just saved by works anyway? Isn't that what verse 12 is saying? Verse 11, there's this holding out of a promise of grace, but wait a minute, verse 12 comes and you better toe the line, or you lose it. Thank God for Calvin. Calvin brought this up more than any other commentator, but Calvin said first, "Remember that God's covenant was completely given in grace and not deserved." It wasn't some shining little crystal person out there and God says, oh, I like that one. I'm going to make promises to him. No. God chose me. Secondly, remember that the treachery and the rebellion of Israel didn't prevent God from sending his son, which was a public proof that he wasn't influenced by the consideration of their good conduct. No, if anything, we'd say that the Christ should never have come because the sons and seed of David didn't live up to the covenant. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Absolutely not. Verse 12 is not teaching if my obedience outweighs my sins, then, wow, I get heaven. No, that's not the truth. That's not what this is teaching. And so we've got this. But despite Israel's efforts, whether conscious or unconscious, despite Israel's efforts to destroy the promises of God, what did God do? He met their malicious opposition with displays of marvelous love. His truth and his faithfulness triumphed independent of their deceit and unfaithfulness. And isn't that exactly true of us? Instead of making it an us-them, can't we say that's true of us? That God met my malice, my deceit, my unfaithfulness with his love, his truth, his unending faithfulness. That's what this is about. And these things show that God's covenant truly is unconditional. It's not based on what I do. But then we still have verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant, then they'll sit upon your throne forevermore. Well, Calvin points out there were other things that were accessories to the covenant, he said, and conditions attend to those. If they obeyed God's covenant, his command, he'd bless them with a long life. He'd give them a crown. They would endure as kings. That they would have economic prosperity. They would have good health and so forth. But as we read in Psalm 99, he is a God who forgives, though he takes vengeance on their deeds, and so he would bring vengeance when they didn't keep the covenant. But it didn't disavow his promise freely made to David, freely performed to David. And we need to remember that. Point four, then, we have the possession of Zion, God's presence in Zion. And Yahweh chooses to dwell and rest in his church, in his people. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I'll dwell, for I have desired it. Truly, God's promise springs out of warmth and wealth of love. I've chosen it. I desired it. I'll dwell there. Verse 15, I'll abundantly bless her provision. I'll satisfy her poor. Verse 16, I'll clothe her priests with salvation. Verse 17, I'll make the horn of David grow. I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed. I'll clothe your enemies with shame. But on his crown, the crown of my anointed, it'll flourish. God loves his people. Now, these promises require an answering love from God's chosen. An answering love. That's what we should be doing. But the human response in the old covenant, the human response of Israel was often cynical. It often treated God's choice as something to be exploited. They would use the temple as a shelter against God's judgment. Jeremiah 7. Oh, the temple's here so we can do these abominations. And they turned it into a robber's den. So they could exploit it that way. They could exploit it as a means of commercialization. And Jesus said this in Matthew 21. You've made my father's house a house of thieves, a den of thieves. And he quoted Jeremiah 7, because they were finding ways to enrich themselves through the temple. And so how total was Israel's misconception of God's commitment to Zion? I'm not saying that Zion wasn't important. God says, I chose Zion, but you've misconceived what that means. And lest we be guilty of the same ingratitude as Israel was, remember what Jesus warned the churches of Asia, and he's warning us, don't think that you can leave your first love and still be Zion, because you will not be. You'll be just synagogues of Satan. But no, God chose Zion, verses 13 and 14. And Zion, to be perfectly clear, is not the Israeli state. And I've said that over and over, but we'll say it again. It's not the Israeli state. That's not Zion. And Zion is not a piece of property over there. Yes, it was a mount that they set up, a temple and a tent for the ark at this time, but that's not the fulfillment of Zion whom he's chosen. God's chosen Zion is his saints, the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His resting place, verse 14, this is my resting place forever. That's the members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. We're the temple of the Lord. We're his chosen Zion. Now, verse 15, God knows our weakness. And I'm talking about weakness to look at life through the eyes of faith. And sometimes we forget his promises, or we don't accept them as ours, or we misconstrue them. But God knows our weakness, so he gives us visible demonstrations. And he says, hey, look, I bless your provisions. I feed the poor with bread. I enrich the earth that I've made. It yields a multitude of produce. I feed you. I've given my people a special meal of bread and wine to remind them, too, that I nourish them continually. I do these things for you. And verse 16, we've already seen this as the answer to verse 9. They prayed, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. And the answer says, I'll clothe her priests with salvation. God grants the promise. God grants the request of verse 9. He whom God covers in Christ's righteousness, verse 9, he clothes with salvation, verse 16. And that, by the way, teaches us how to pray. We ought to pray for righteousness, not our own, but that of another. And when we pray for righteousness, God says, I'll give you salvation. And your joy will be full. Verses 17 and 18 then is the abundant answer to verse 10. Oh God, for your servant David's sake, don't turn away the face of your anointed. Well, verse 17, there I'll make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I'll clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. We got three terms in verses 17 and 18. The term horn, lamp, and crown. Horn, God will be strong for us. He's the mighty one of Jacob. Lamp, clarity. He shines, he enlightens. He brings light to the... And so, he is the light of the world. Crown, that implies royal dignity. And by the way, the word crown in verse 18 is the same word in the Hebrew for the high priest's mitre. And on that mitre there was an engravement, holiness to the Lord. But it's implied that this anointed one would wear this crown of holiness to the Lord. Because in the person of Jesus, not in David or Solomon, they couldn't enter into the priesthood. But in the person of Jesus, the kingship and the priesthood are united. He's of the kingly line of Judah, but he's after a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's our king priest. He's powerful and holy and all glorious. And notice the last phrase, his crown shall flourish. It'll literally blossom. And perhaps this reminds us of the vitality and freshness of what God creates, not like the passing glitter of the man-made. Solomon's wonderful temple came down. But God's dwelling place where he rests lasts forever. There's only two things that last forever: the Word of God and the people of God. And that's where we should invest our time and efforts. It'll flourish. Just like Aaron's rod budded, showed him that he was God's anointed high priest, so this crown shall bud and blossom and flourish. It's all God's glory. So this song began with hardship and affliction and a hard pursuit, a searching, and it ends with glory, which is the proper aim and the proper outcome, the victory and the radiance of the promised King Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, you prepare for those that love you such good things as surpass human understanding. Pour into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain the promises which exceed all that we can desire. And we ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who does live and who is reigning with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And the people say, Amen.